Gospel of John, chapter 1. Pick up in verse 38. John 1, beginning in verse 38, reading through verse 42. Dealing with the section where Jesus calls the first disciples. Would you stand in honor of reading the Word of God? Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here today. We are grateful having the waters of baptism stirred prior to this service, Father, even as a part of our worship. We thank you for the Word, not only the living Word, the incarnate Word, Christ Jesus, but the written Word given to us so that we may know you. Father, guide my thoughts, my speech. Hide any folly or foolishness from the ears and hearts of your people. Father, that only your truth would find resting place in their heart, that they would be better stewards of the faith and bring further glory and honor to Christ. And we ask these things in his name, and all God's people said, amen. John, the evangelist, the gospel writer, has purposed in this book to testify to the identity of Jesus, sharing with us that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the anointed one who has come to deliver his people from their sin. And we know that in the first 18 verses, traditionally called John's prologue, he began theologically testifying to Jesus as the Logos, the Word of God, known as the second person of the triune God, establishing for us his pre-existence, that in the beginning he always was being the Word. Also establishing for us that he was not only there, but taking part in creation, also life-giver, sovereign over all things, including one's coming to faith, not born of blood, born by the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Afterwards, John gives us the testimony of John the Baptist, testifying to us the great humility displayed in the life and ministry of John the Baptist, but also testifying to us what the Baptist proclaimed, that Jesus is the Son of God, serving as the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world, but also the one who has the authority to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Last week when we were together, we looked at verses 35 through 37, and John points two of his disciples, one we know conclusively to be Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and the other, perhaps John the evangelist, the gospel writer, he looks steadfastly at Jesus as Jesus is approaching. John the Baptist is discourse, dialoguing with these two disciples, but he fixes his gaze upon Jesus as Jesus approaches, and again, pointing these disciples, instead of a congregation this time, the audience of two, he tells them, "Behold, the Lamb of God," once again. And at that point, those two disciples left the side of the Baptist and followed Jesus. Now we pick up in verse 38, John's record of Jesus calling his first disciples. And one of the overall themes that we see, particularly established in this frontline section, John desires his readers to see the overall glory of Christ. You remember in verse 14 of chapter 1, John writes, "And the Word became flesh," or tabernacled with us, dwelt among us, "and we have seen His glory, glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John beholds this glory, and he wants his audience of readers to also catch a glimpse of this great and wondrous glory in the man Christ Jesus. He wants his readers to see Jesus as truly the Son of God, the one who fulfills all the prophetic writings concerning the Messiah, the one who would come as deliverer, the one appointed by God himself to accomplish at that particular appointed time redemption. And in these few verses, John further establishes the glory of Jesus by giving us three things. First, we see that he grants these initial disciples three things, but also we can conclude that this was not only for the original disciples, but also what he does for all those who would follow him. Three things concerning the glory of Jesus. Number one, John wants us to see that Jesus Christ gives spiritual sight. Jesus Christ gives spiritual sight. We notice as the two disciples previously following John leave John to follow Jesus, Jesus then turns to them and he says, "What are you seeking?" Well, I think before we move further, we need to address the concept or the idea of seeking. What does he mean by seeking? We know that further on in this gospel, Jesus would say in John 6, verse 44, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That is consistent with what Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 11. We know that there must be a preemptive strike to one's heart in order that they may seek God, because if that never happens, there is no one who seeks God. As in Romans 3:11, there is no one who seeks God. Romans 3:11. No one comes to Christ or seeks Christ from their own initiative, but that his or her heart must first be drawn to seek after him. And those who seek Christ, we know that they have had, or certainly have had, their hearts prompted by the Spirit of God to do so. So this was not some lone whim or curiosity, but a disposition of heart appointed by the sovereign God who seeks out his own by instilling within them a desire to seek out Christ, to follow Christ. We remember that later on Jesus would say to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but it is I who have chosen you." So we must understand that seeking Christ signifies that one has already been divinely sought out. They've been given this desire, this disposition of heart. So that must have occurred with these two disciples. These two men have been prompted, preemptively struck by God to follow Christ. They've been given the desire to follow the tutelage or under the tutelage of John the Baptist. These men were knowledgeable and desiring of the Messiah's arrival. They desired repentance. They desired to prepare or make way for the coming deliverer. And now he is passing by, and the Baptist identifies him. "Behold, the Lamb of God." And we know that in a sense he was saying that, "You men, you desire forgiveness of sin. You desire to be a part of the kingdom of God. Behold, here comes the Lamb of God, who is certainly powerful enough to grant you what you seek." And their response was to follow Jesus. And so these men leave the side of John the Baptist to follow Jesus. And Jesus turns to them and he says, "What are you seeking?" It's an interesting question. We know that Jesus was not asking this question to satisfy his curiosity or perhaps gain some bit of unknown information. Since he is omniscient, he already knew what the two desired. We know that they had been followers of John the Baptist, indicating they were convicted of their sin and seeking the forgiveness and righteousness that God offered. And this is perhaps indicated by the way in which Jesus asked this question. We note that he does not ask who they are seeking, but what they are seeking. I like what one commentator says of this passage or this question. He says, quote, "The first word spoken by Jesus in John's gospel is a master question. It bids these men to look searchingly at their inmost longings and desires. A hidden promise lies in the question, 'What are you seeking?' Jesus has the highest treasure any man can seek, longs to direct our seeking toward that treasure in order that he may bestow it for our everlasting enrichment." End quote. What are you seeking? Now, what is interesting as well is how they respond to this question. They respond to this question by asking a question of their own. And what I want you to catch in this questioning is the different levels of questioning. I think it appropriate to see that on one level, the way in which Jesus is asking a question on a spiritual level, while these men are asking a question on a physical level. Jesus spiritually asking, what are you seeking? The two disciples speaking on a physical level, where are you staying? Jesus done this all the time in dialogue and discourse with people in this gospel particularly. John Piper says, quote, regularly in this gospel, people are talking at a physical level, and Jesus is talking their language and leading them deeper into the spiritual level using the same language. For example, John 3, Nicodemus asked about physical birth, while Jesus was talking about spiritual birth. How can a man enter his mother's womb again and be born again? And Jesus is talking about, as we know, regeneration, conversion, spiritual birth. John 4, the woman at the well is talking about water from the physical well, and Jesus is talking about spiritual water that he will give. John 6, the crowd asks for physical bread, but Jesus meant that he is the living bread. Spiritual level. The Pharisees in John 9 deal with a man who was given physical sight. And Jesus speaks of spiritual sight in John 9, verse 39. In the same context, he says, quote, for judgment I came into this world, and those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. So when Jesus asks the question here, and I don't think it inappropriate to understand it this way, John 1, verse 37, what are you seeking? I think he was asking something deeper than these two men thought. So he is asking John's disciples, what are you seeking? And they don't go to that level. They simply say in verse 38, where are you staying? They're seeking his physical address. And as usual, Jesus is patient with this kind of response, and he gives them another chance. Only this time he doesn't ask a question, he gives them a command. Come and you will see. And I think that as well should be interpreted on the spiritual level. On one level, it could mean, or simply mean, you will see where I'm staying. But in the mind of Jesus, and I think also in the mind of this gospel writer, John, this meant, if you will truly come to me, you will truly see. Much more than a physical address, but things you have never dreamed. Spiritual reality, spiritual sight. And what is so glorious is that in that extended stay with Jesus that night, these men were given spiritual sight. Now, John doesn't record for us what they discussed that memorable evening, but I believe it's safe to say that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures concerning what was said about him. Could you imagine that night? Many of you have had friends, neighbors, or friends you haven't seen for some time come and visit you, and you know how those discussions with a cup of coffee will last deep into the night. As you remember old times and discuss the new times, and here these men are sitting before the long-awaited Messiah, the Deliverer, Israel's Messiah, and he opens their mind to the Scriptures, and he is imparting spiritual sight, and you could rest assured perhaps that was a night where there was very little rest taking place, very little sleep, as these men would absorb what their Messiah would tell them. And what was said was absolutely enough to persuade them that he indeed was Israel's Messiah. They truly saw, as testified by Andrew's the next day, Andrew's seeking out his brother Peter and proclaiming to him, verse 41, we have found the Messiah. Found certainly helps us assume that they were seeking after. We have found the Messiah. They had been given glorious spiritual sight. And I think we can certainly resonate with that, how glorious it was when we were given sight. You can only imagine one who had been physically blind his or her whole life As you read of the miracles in the New Testament, those who had been physically blind and then given sight to see, how much the more glorious it was to have been given spiritual sight, to know that there is forgiveness of sin through Christ, to know that through Him there is eternal life, to know that individuals can know the living God and have a relationship with Him, to see this. The joy is unspeakable and it is impossible to explain. As we sing in the great hymn, I once was blind, but now I see. And oh, how you share it with others who have also seen, and they too are overcome with joy. But others hear us and they do not understand. We understand that that vision must be granted and imparted by the sovereign God. He must baptize you with the Holy Spirit in order that you may see. We're talking about conversion. This is Christ's glory. You must be born of God, granted vision, so that Christ alone gets the glory. Only He can grant this sight. And this is not discerned naturally, but spiritually. And here Jesus grants them a visitation. Where you stay, come and you will see. And they will see much more than an address. They will be given spiritual sight. And how wonderful it was and it is that Christ has given us sight to see Him as He is, and the necessity of Christ, and to know that there is forgiveness of sin and a relationship with God through Him. But the second way John helps us see the glory of Christ is to help us understand that Christ not only gives spiritual sight, but we see in this text Christ gives an evangelistic zeal. Christ gives an evangelistic zeal. The text says, so they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. A couple of things here I want to address quickly. One of the reasons scholars believe that the unnamed disciple here is the beloved disciple, John himself, the gospel writer, is the way he gives, particularly in this episode, attention to detail. It was about the 10th hour. How would he know that? Well, it'd be safe to assume that perhaps he was a participant in these events. About the 10th hour, what time is that? Well, that is about 4 o'clock p.m. our time. This points to an eyewitness testimony, though no one can necessarily be dogmatic about the identity of this unnamed disciple. This bit of detail defends perhaps one attending these events. So I think John is certainly a safe assumption. And not to mention it is consistent with the way he writes throughout this gospel that John remains unidentified because of his reluctance to draw attention to himself. Much the attitude and disposition of John the Baptist. These men were humble agents. But also I want to call your attention to something else about the 10th hour. At the 10th hour was a time of day when the day was drawing to a close. Darkness was fast approaching. And we know that in an era before electric lighting, this was the time when people began wrapping up their outdoor activities and travelers began to seek shelter to batten down the hatches for the night. And so about the 10th hour, people immediately became distracted by the mundane chores to settle in for the night and to make preparations for the next day. But we notice with these two, perhaps John giving us attention to this bit of detail, it was about the 10th hour. They asked where Jesus is staying and they stayed with him that night. Instead of Andrew and the other disciple worrying about finding accommodations for that evening or battening down the hatches to shore up their homes and their duties, their particular vocations, they're struck with being with Jesus and they put everything aside to stay with Him for the evening. You know something, when Christ grips one's heart, the worries of life fade, do they not? Simply to be in the company with the Savior is all that matters. If you're like me, Some of us would do well to once again take inventory of our lives to make sure that Christ is truly at the center. How often do we let the mundane chores and worries of this life trump our devotion to Christ? So often I will say, let me go and do this to get ahead and tend to this matter because Jesus will be there when I get done. And in the meantime, prayer is put off, study of His Word is neglected, and it has been a few weeks since I have gathered with the saints for Sunday worship. Be careful you do not slowly and methodically abandon your zeal to honor Christ. And these men were absorbed and fixated on Christ, and all else was shoved aside. Where are you staying? They had found the Messiah. They would be with Him for the evening no matter what. When we came to know Christ as Savior, I think we could all say there was a great zeal birthed in our hearts. A zeal to worship Him, a zeal to obey Him, and dare I say, a zeal to proclaim Him. And do we not see this with Andrew? Now, when studying the Scriptures, we do not hear a lot about Andrew. Some call him one of the less prominent disciples. Church history tells us that his life ended, or his testimony ended, mightily. For evangelizing the wife of the governor of the city of Patras in Achaia, he was sentenced to execution by crucifixion. However, during the ministry of Christ, he was not as prominent as, let's say, his brother Peter. But there is a consistent pattern found in the Scriptures in Andrew's life. A consistent pattern when reading what little we know of him. We have two other appearances of Andrew in John's Gospel, John 6, 8 and 9. Very familiar story. We find Andrew bringing to Jesus the young boy with barley loaves and fish. Bringing the boy to Jesus. We find in John 12, verses 20 through 22, Andrew bringing some Gentiles to meet Jesus. Bringing Gentiles to meet Jesus. And now in this passage, he goes to his brother, Simon Peter, to bring him to Jesus. What is the pattern? Andrew was fixated on bringing people to Jesus. And we can pick up on the subtleties that reveal his zeal here in this text. In verse 39, Andrew and the other disciples spent that day with Jesus. So it's logical to conclude that it was on the next day, verse 41, we find that he first found his own brother. After revelations given to him that night from Jesus, Andrew's heart pounded with excitement, finding that Israel's Messiah has come, and now he has met and heard from him, privy to spend that whole evening with him. Perhaps very little rest, a great deal of conversation. Amazing instruction. Amazing revelation. Andrew was so excited and so eager that the first thing he was going to do that morning was to find his brother. And we notice the text. He first found. That conveys to us aggression. Man, he was not going to sit still. He launched out to find his brother. And when he comes up on Simon, the first words out of his mouth, we have found the Messiah. In verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. You'll notice quickly that we have found the Messiah. There is a parenthetical inclusion. We have found the Messiah, which means Christ. Why does John put that parenthetical insertion in there, which means Christ? This inclusion transliterates either a Hebrew or Aramaic term to the Greek equivalent, Christos, or Christ, which we interpret in the English, which means anointed one. Scholars tell us that this parenthetical insertion was for John's Gentile readers, and just as he would do later for the Aramaic word Cephas, which means stone, in the Greek Petros, English Peter. And though these men were uneducated fishermen, they knew the Scriptures. Being reared in the synagogue and being instructed in the prophetic writings concerning the one who is to come, the deliverer of Israel, they would have eagerly anticipated his arrival. And Andrew was convinced, and he wanted his brother to come to the same understanding. So he eagerly runs to his brother and tells him, "We found the Messiah. Come." He brings him to Jesus. You know, I begin thinking about this, and if you are like myself, I guess for fleshly reasons, I sometimes try to imagine what disciple I would desire to be. You ever done that? And perhaps we would desire to be like the disciples who had greater prominence, like Peter. He seems to be the most prized, perhaps first among equals, one who had greater notoriety and seemingly larger significance, while Andrew may not seem to have the prominence of Peter and the other disciples. We should say this, he certainly had a significant role to play. In John's gospel, he was the first to be called and convinced and the first evangelist among the 12 by bringing his brother Simon to Jesus. But it doesn't seem to get more prominent than that. Let me ask you, does it need to be? Other than bringing a few others to Christ, we don't have much more than that from Andrew. So are we to deem that as less significant or insignificant? Some of us perhaps would desire much more prominent status in the church. If you're around preachers, you know, you think, well, Piper has preached to thousands. MacArthur to 10,000s. Joe Allen to 80. I don't know how many are here today. Steve? 79. 71. Okay. You know what? That's okay. That's okay. I'm very content with being in the lot that God has assigned to me, ordained for me, and ministers will sinfully pout and envy because they do not seem to be impacting more people. Ministry, no matter the size and extent of the platform, is equally significant than any other ministry God has ordained. The size of the platform or the apparent extent of the ministry should not determine one's zeal. Certainly, if we are to look to the life of the Messiah, the lives of the apostles, we would find that we're more like their failures than their successes. However, when we look at Andrew, what should we desire to emulate? I think it should be the same zeal to bring others to Christ. Now, we know we can't convince them. It is Jesus who convinced them of who He is and what He can do. Andrew is a hungry soul who went to another hungry soul and told him where he could find the food. Now, Andrew could not have brought rest to Peter's weary soul, only Christ. Oh, but the zeal to go to others, as the church of the risen Lord had proclaimed, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Savior. We have found the one who can give you eternal life. We have found the one in whom there is forgiveness of sin and access to the living God. One author described or defined evangelism this way: it is one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. Oh, when that hungry soul, that parched soul, has found sustenance from the bread of life and drink from the wellspring of living water, while we are now rested and contented with Christ, how can we remain silent? Andrew had found the light and life of men. He had found Israel's Messiah, and he desired that his brother would come to know him as he now knew him. He could not sit still. He could not be silent. But he had to go and tell. Now, questions, when was their conversion? I don't know. That's in God's hands. But there was a great revelation, or great revelations given him. And he had found, he'd known enough or knew enough given him that he knew that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. And he eagerly rose up and first found his brother. Now, although this text doesn't particularly set out for us the order of evangelism, it is interesting that he ran to his brother. His blood relation would be the first to be told. You know, and it's only natural for us to think first of our family. Oh, that they too would know him. That our children, our children's children, our brothers, our sisters, our aunts and uncles. But why is it that they are those that we are so often reluctant to share the love of Christ? Perhaps it's because they know us best. And they see our failures while we hide them from others. But that is a glorious testimony to what Christ can do. that I am a sinner saved by grace, and oh, that I would mortify the sin in my life, and while I would go to my family and friends and tell them that I am not a perfect man, and I mess up often, I rebel against my God often, that He would raise me up, wipe me clean, that I may go and further spread the knowledge of Christ. And my family first sees my failures and how I should more often use that as gospel instruction. Christ gives an evangelistic zeal. This is the mission of the church. Go and tell. And how are we involving ourselves missionally as a church corporately and individually? Andrew first found his own brother. We have found the Messiah, and he brought him to Jesus. Oh, when you meet the Savior, He brings, He gives an evangelistic zeal. We sing the children's song, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." And while we may smirk at that song, are we being the light of the world? Shining our lights for Christ, manifesting the glory of Christ in our lives. Have we met the Savior? Have we truly experienced a full pardon of sin? How can we remain silent? Third, to see the glory of Christ, not only does He grant spiritual sight, not only does He grant an evangelistic zeal, but Christ gives us a new identity. Again, we want to see the glory of Christ. Christ allows us to see, and He must get the glory for it. We must go and tell, and Christ must get the glory for it. And Christ gets the glory here because He is responsible for what we become. What do I mean by that? Well, we notice now the attention of the author shifts to Cephas, to Peter, Simon Peter. When Andrew brought his brother to Jesus, Jesus looked at him and He said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. This is interesting. The first words out of Jesus' mouth when He meets this titan of church history, this bedrock apostle, the first words from Jesus when He meets him, "You're Simon, the son of John, but now you're going to be called Cephas." Now, we would not say that Jesus is replacing His old name, Simon, for a new name, Peter, Cephas. But I would say He's giving him an additional name, because we note that in the Gospels, even after this point chronologically, Jesus would not cease calling him Simon. We notice that Jesus calls him Simon Bar-Jonah, or translated Simon the son of John, or Jonah, synonymous there, John, Jonah. "But now you should be called Cephas," which is translated in the Greek Petros, English equivalent Peter, rock. Cephas is the Aramaic word for rock. John again translating this for his Greek readers. Now, there have been a lot of explanation, or attempted explanation, to say why Jesus did this. I'll give you two. I'm not so much in agreement with the first, more so in agreement with the second. But the first, there are advocates that say that the reason Jesus gave Peter the name Peter, rather than continuing to call him Simon or giving him this additional name, was to show the dichotomy within Peter, the tendency at times to be fleshly, but also this name Peter showing him what Jesus desired him to become, rock. One advocate of this position is John MacArthur. John MacArthur says, in relation to Jesus calling him Cephas, he says, quote, "At this point, Jesus' penetrating, omniscient look saw not merely Simon, but also the man He would mold him into. The name would both inform Simon of the rock that he was to become and challenge him to pursue it. Over time, Jesus would transform Simon's character to match the new name He had given him and use him as the foundational leader in the earliest days of the church." End quote. Advocates continue to explain that Simon, this name, would represent Peter's carnal side, while Petros, Cephas, would represent Peter's spiritual side. These names would serve to remind us of Simon's failures and Peter's successes. Simon, Peter, one and the same. Simon, the carnal side, his failures. Peter, the spiritual side, his successes. Simon represented the fallen heart. Peter represented the new heart given by God. Sometimes Jesus would call him Simon. And when you see that in Scripture, advocates of this view tell us that this would signal to us that Peter had done something that needed rebuke or correction. And we know that by nature, Simon was brash and foolish. He had what we call foot and mouth disease. He tended to make great promises he couldn't follow through with. He was one of those people who appeared to lunge wholeheartedly into something and then bail out before finishing. He was the first in and too often the first out. He was kind of like what James explained in James 1:8, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He was impulsive. He was overeager. So he needed to become more like a rock. So it seemed Jesus changed Simon's name to serve as a perpetual reminder to him about who he should be. And so from that point on, whatever Jesus called him sent a subtle message. If he called him Simon, he was signaling to him that he was acting like his old self. If he called him Rock, he was commending him for something, doing something correct. So the Lord could gently chide or commend him by whatever he called him or through whichever name he used. We do see Jesus calling him Simon in reference to key failures during Jesus' earthly ministry. In Luke 22, verse 31, remember it was there that Jesus foretells Peter's betrayal. And he says, quote, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. In Mark chapter 14, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter should have been watching and praying with Christ, he fell asleep. And there in Mark, Jesus came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, quote, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So Simon, the carnal side, the failing side, Peter, the spiritual side. I don't know if I necessarily agree with that. I know I spent a lot of time on that. I don't know if I necessarily agree with that. I do not say I wholeheartedly disagree, but I'm not there yet. I'm skeptical that it may be reading a little too much into what is actually there. For example, I couldn't find any examples in the New Testament of Peter's successes to which Jesus would then refer to him as Peter as opposed to Simon. You think of the most notable text, Matthew 16, verses 16 through 17, when Peter makes that bedrock confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you remember how Jesus responds? Simon Bar-Jonah, not Peter. But then he goes on and he talks about upon this rock, and he, I believe, shows using a play on words, referring to Peter as rock, but upon this rock, Christ. And there are many people who disagree with that. But I think for the sake of what we're explaining here, I think there's a little much, because there, as he makes that bedrock confession, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, not blessed are you, Peter. So that would certainly be one of his successes, and the name Peter is not mentioned in that statement right after he makes this bedrock confession. Another example, while there are areas of Peter's failures, and there Christ calling him Simon, we do find in Jesus' foretelling of Peter's betrayal in Luke 22:31, in that same context, he describes Peter's failures. And Jesus calls him Peter in verse 34 in Luke 22. Jesus says to him, quote, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. So there, in speaking of Peter's denial, he doesn't use the name Simon, but supposedly the spiritual name. And we notice that in John's gospel, John just simply 15 times he calls him Simon Peter, using both names. So I don't think that I can agree with how these names would represent one or the other, because they're used so interchangeably, both in Peter's failures and not so many in his successes, but one. So, if not for the reason to show him and what man Christ would mold him into be, rock, why does he rename him? or give him an additional name? What is the purpose of this? Well, I'll give you a second viewpoint. I think it is a matter of authority. I like what John Piper says in this passage. Quote, he says, "There is no explanation in John's gospel why Jesus changed Simon's name to Cephas. But the point here is that Jesus has the authority to give you whatever name he pleases. And the point is that it is the glory of Christ that the evangelist wants you to see, not the glory of any other. This is absolute authority. From now on, you shall be called Cephas, or we're giving you the name Cephas." Jesus didn't say, I'm going to call you Cephas. What do you think about that, Peter or Simon? Do you like it? Like it or not, the sovereign Christ said, you shall be called Rock. You shall be called Cephas. Jesus says, this is how I am going to identify you. And I think that's simply the point. The glory and authority belongs to Christ. It's kind of like the authority dispensed to parents as we name our children. We have the authority to do so, but here Christ conveys through the simple example that he has the authority over Peter's life. And he names Simon, he names him Peter, which identifies now that Peter, you belong to me. You know, all my children are very precious to me. I don't mean to embarrass them this afternoon. Every time I use them as an illustration, including my wife, they grip the pew or the seat and begin to say, oh no, here we go. But all my children are very precious to me, and I would gladly give my life for any of them. You would give your life freely for yours as well. Our children are our treasure. With my children, there is no one more important than the other. They belong to Shanna and me. And at their births, she and I came together to agree on their names. And I remember, she remembers wrestling over the names, or a name that would click with the both of us. And we had great deliberation, I remember, over the first one, over Naomi's. Now, I love all of my children's names. And I think we named them very well. And my wife took part in that agreement in naming them. However, there was one name in which I was going to be the sole authority. No negotiation. Like it or not, my first son was going to have the name Joe Williams Allen. Now, don't hear me incorrectly. My wife gladly accepted that decision. There was no conflict. But in my heart, my first son shall be called Joe Williams Allen, in his case, the third. Now, that certainly reveals that he belongs to me. When you hear that name, he is associated with me. He belongs to me. And the naming of all of my children states that they belong to me. And here, you shall be called Cephas. Jesus, the authoritative Logos, the divine Son of God, was saying to this man, you're mine. You belong to me. I have authority over you. Christ calls us. He changes us. The Bible says he has written our names down before the foundation of the world. And he has the authority to do so. And what is so comforting is that we belong to him. We are his. He has authority over our lives, and we gladly submit to that authority. And I think it not too much to say that I believe that's what this text here means. Perhaps a stretch to attempt to show the dichotomy between Simon and Peter. Perhaps that's true. I'm just not there yet, but I think it's safe to say this bears the authority of Christ. The glory of Christ is seen as Peter is brought to Jesus. You shall be called Cephas. You are mine. Great things are going to be accomplished through me, and you shall be my agent. Three ways John, the gospel writer, wants us to see the glory of Christ, and how he gives spiritual sight, how he gives evangelistic zeal, how he gives new identity, showing the authority he has over our lives, showing how we belong to him. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word. Father, we thank you so much for the love you've lavished upon us. That we know that our hearts have been changed by You. For You are the sovereign God and only You have authority to do so. Just as a leopard cannot change his spots, we cannot change our nature, we cannot change our hearts, but You have the power and the authority to do so. And as You claim these men for Your own, revealing to us the authority that You have, giving Simon the name Rock, they are Your possession. As the church down through the ages belongs to You, as we belong to You. Father, may we rise and live like it. We live under Your authority. May there be a burning passion and zeal within us to go and bring people to Christ, telling them about the Savior. Father, for You have given us sight beyond what any physical eye could see, a spiritual sight, to see the beauty and the necessity of Christ. And only You can grant that. May our church, may our lives manifest the glory of Christ in all that we say and do. And we ask these things in His name, and all God's people said, Amen.